Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when I was in junior in college, my girlfriend at the time decided to end our relationship. She had many reasons for doing so, and in retrospect, just so that we're clear on my intent right now, she was right about most of her reasons. But one of the reasons she gave that most struck me at the time was that I wasn't joyful. Can you believe that? Why? Not joyful. Of all the reasons, this one haunted me the most in the months afterward I spent contemplating the end of our relationship. That's a polite way of putting how I spent the next months after the breakup. What did she mean by joyful? And how precisely did she know that I lacked it? Perhaps she said it because my personality wasn't as effervescent, as bubbly as hers. Again, you wonder, could it be? I had a bit more of a melancholic and reflective personality then, as I indeed still do. But is that all the joy is? A disposition towards happy feelings? I am known to have a playful streak, just as my wife. She unfortunately must endure the brunt of it. Now, the problem troubled me greatly. At the very least, what started as a fairly superficial critique opened up for my imagination a world of what you might call primordial sensation, a world of what C.S. Lewis might call deeper magic. I was asking people around me again and again, annoying them, no doubt, robbing from them their joy, for sure, what is joy? I was looking for some kind of basic element of existence, the substance of which undergirds the very strata of the created order, pervaded it, yet remained elusive to our senses. Rather like the force of gravity, we know that it's real, we experience it every day, and yet even our most intelligent and well-researched physicists can't explain what causes it. What is joy? That primordial force that holds up the created order. It is far deeper, I believe, if it is to be this thing, than feelings of happiness, which are so fleeting and transient, which are so tied to external circumstance. It is not the same as mere reverie, the kind of carefree pleasures one might find at a good party, though it can easily be confused with that for those who have never really experienced it. I mentioned Lewis before, and it may be time to bring him in again, for he had many things to say about joy. In his spiritual autobiography, entitled, appropriately, Surprised by Joy, he describes at one point the three clearest memories from his youth of the experience of joy. The first was a childhood memory of a garden that filled him with a deep desire for something, he knew not what, perhaps an instinctive memory of Eden, which is buried deep inside all of us. The second came from a children's book by Beatrix Potter, when he suddenly felt a deep longing for autumn. The third came when he read about the death of a hero in a Norse ballad rendered by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and suddenly he pined for the dignity of this man who gave his life. Lewis described the sensation as, and I quote now, an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Listen to him again. An unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. He's describing something otherworldly here. This is more than mere pleasure, which is so often within our own control. Joy, Lewis found, was actually a gift given to us from outside. And when we experience joy, even as a longing, which can strike us as something more akin to grief, Lewis says, nevertheless, we all want to experience it again. But then we look for it in all the wrong places. We look for experiences of pleasure and comfort and happiness. We look for the sensation itself and not that to which it points. Lewis recognized as he reflected on his own memories of experiencing joy that when he tried to focus on the feeling, it went away. Joy is instead rather like a mileage sign on the road, whose only purpose is to point beyond itself to the next town. One never stops to just stare at the sign. So joy is a deep longing for the ultimate satisfaction in the universe, and that is given only in glimpses and flashes in our current life by the one to whom joy as a road sign points. On this analysis, joy is not a feeling at all, though it can evoke feeling. Often it can evoke very strong ones. Joy is rather a state of mind, a sudden awareness of the depth of reality, an awareness beyond what our senses can merely tell us, of a benevolent and beautiful life which pervades all things. This is all very abstract and hard to wrap our minds around. Even Lewis, that great wordsmith, always so descriptive, always so playful with his words, even he can barely describe it as he summarizes his own conversion to Christ as an insatiable quest for it. It's appropriate that we should consider one last time Lewis's words just the same, an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Because Advent is a season of unsatisfied desire. It is a season of expectation, of a longing desire for something more. It's a sign which points beyond itself to our Lord. We all know in our hearts the reality I describe, the longing which is itself pleasurable, for so great is the object for which we long. Even if we can't quite find the words to describe it, we might get a better handle on how to cultivate a mindset within ourselves that is receptive to it from Paul's words to the Philippians this morning. Indeed, he calls the Philippian Christians to revel in joy always. So insistent is he in this message that he feels the need to say it twice, something he rarely does anywhere else in his letters. Now, clearly, he wants his audience to internalize this particular exhortation. This is no light or sentimental call. In fact, it pervades this whole letter, so much so the New Testament scholars frequently refer to the letter to the Philippians as Paul's epistle of joy. Let's just say right away, of course, that rejoicing, as the word Paul uses, is clearly related to joy. It is to give outward expression to an inward disposition. To rejoice, in other words, is to speak forth our joy. Now, out of the gate, we know that Paul is not talking about mere happy feelings here. He calls the Philippians to ground their rejoicing in something objective and unchanging. He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He doesn't say, rejoice in your lives. He doesn't even call them to rejoice by looking at the bright side, by seeing the silver lining, by being glass half full kinds of folks. This is not an exhortation of the power of positive thinking. Though Paul does command the Philippians in the immediately following passage today's reading to actively, intentionally focus their attention on what is true, good, and excellent. Here, however, Paul calls them to rejoice above all in the sure and certain source of all of those good things. He calls them, look with me, to rejoice in the Lord. Despite outward appearances, despite what we see on the news, despite what even our own senses sometimes tell us, God is always, always, not just when we feel his blessing, but always faithful and true. He is unchanging and unchangeable, the Alpha and the Omega, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word to us comes from the fount of his character, always true, his promise of goodwill in Jesus Christ, based as it is on his own changeless nature, cannot possibly fail or be voided. And this is a very important lesson for us to realize here, because the preceding context of this very passage tells us that the circumstances of the Philippians are hardly comfortable ones. Paul, their founding pastor, is in prison. One of their senior members, a man named Epaphroditus, who the Philippians had sent to visit Paul in prison, for he most recently almost died of disease. The church itself is oppressed by false teachers from without and divisions from within their own leadership, perhaps over how exactly to respond to these false teachers. Paul has just finished telling them at the end of chapter 3 not to be too focused on their worldly trials, but instead to be ever mindful that their citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, and not from the justice or craftiness of any merely human leader. Indeed, looking back to Lewis's definition of joy, Paul seems to want the Philippian Christians to ground their rejoicing in the expectation that they already have, grounded on certain revealed facts that their Savior is truly coming to them from heaven. Their hitherto unsatisfied desire for him to return is far more satisfying even still than the fleeting pleasures they could possibly derive from any creature comfort. On the basis of this certainty, he calls them in verse 2, to quote, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Now, this word moderation here does not just mean self-restraint. He refers instead to a gentle and even-keeled spirit that is unmoved by trying circumstances, a spirit so secure in its identification with King Jesus that it doesn't jump to rash judgment. It doesn't seek its own prerogative or way. It doesn't turn to retaliation when harmed. And it is always eager to extend mercy to the erring and to the ailing and to those who are different. Such a gentleness doesn't need to order and control its surroundings in order to feel safe. Rather, its trust is in its heavenly citizenship, secured for it by the timeless word of Christ, which cannot fail. Paul says as much by way of clarification at the end of this verse. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In order to cultivate this experience of joyful expectation, to create within themselves a mindset that is receptive to receiving it, Paul goes on to give the Philippians some exercises they can use to stretch their joy muscles. We would do well, I think, to heed his advice this morning, as it remains as relevant for us in our troubled and trying world as it did for the Philippians. He says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing." Of course, anybody who's experienced anxiety will surely testify that simply hearing, "Don't be anxious," is hardly enough to quiet the butterflies buzzing in the stomach, even when we say the words to ourselves. But it is worth stressing that biblical morality is not just a list of things to not do. Always the exhortation to refrain is coupled with a prior and higher exhortation toward a greater good, especially for the Apostle Paul. So here Paul doesn't simply say don't. He offers a more satisfying do to take its place. Anxiety in this case is to give way to prayer and thanksgiving. Notice with me this morning what Paul says. He doesn't just call us to pray. He calls us to pray in everything. Nothing is too small to receive time in our prayers. No concerns of ours are beneath God. We don't simply ask him to give us holy and pious sounding things. Give me patience, O Lord, or give me a spirit of prayer. In addition to these things, we also ask him to give whatever concerns us. We might pray for the money that we need to pay a bill. We might pray for a strained relationship nothing in our power can fix. We might pray for favor with an important colleague or business partner before a difficult conversation. We might even pray for favor with our own spouses, or parents, with your own children. And we keep praying, and we keep praying, and we keep praying still until we get our answer. Like the persistent friend in Jesus' parable. That's right. That's exactly how Jesus taught his own disciples to pray. And there's nothing too small. We can ask God to help us find the car keys that we've lost. We can ask God to help us get through a project. We can ask God to help us get a good night's sleep. And everything, Paul says. This exhortation goes hand in hand with what Paul calls us to elsewhere when he says to pray without ceasing. My dear brothers and sisters, let our entire days be punctuated by short prayers hurled up to heaven. Let us get into the habit of consulting with our Maker and our Redeemer about everything. Yes, even those things we think we've got a perfectly fine handle on. Nevertheless, pray for them anyway, for surely our Lord is the Lord of all and not just of our Sunday best. As we cultivate a habit of regular, indeed constant prayer, Paul tells us also to give thanks. Now, this we are to do in everything. The grammar in both the original Greek and an English translation makes this plain. With thanksgiving is a phrase that modifies, let your request be made known to God, just as pray in everything does. He is describing the manner in which we are to offer prayer, offering to God our needs, yes, but always being mindful of how much we have already received from his hands. Of course, we give thanks for life's many blessings. This, of course, is a hard enough lesson for us to learn anyway. Many of us aren't that good at giving thanks. But Paul would have us remember what the general confession in morning and evening prayer of our prayer book calls us to remember every day. That we give thanks, quote, above all for the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. When we give thanks to God in our prayers, we do so always mindful of our true beatitude, of our true pleasure and joy, not earthly stuff, not even our most cherished human relationships, though we should give thanks for those too, but above all for our adoption as sons and daughters of God by Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, it is no small thing that you can call yourself Christian. This is surely a gift for which we must give thanks. It is as miraculous a thing as the creation of the world itself on the very first day. We are adopted by grace. This and this alone can be our anchor and stay amidst the rough seas and crashing waves of this stormy world. It is by grace and not by our own deserving. By grace, and therefore we know it is sure and true. Christ and Christ alone gives us absolutely secure ground for rejoicing. When we incorporate these practices into our prayer and daily life, Paul is clear what the result will be. The peace of God, he says, will keep your hearts and minds. This word here, keep, is an old way of referring to guarding. In other words, the peace of God will defend our hearts from the doubts and discouragements of life in a fallen world. It is in part for this reason that such a peace passeth all understanding. It defies even our surrounding circumstances. It defies the world outside's ability to explain why we have it. For surely on appearances only we must not. It passeth all understanding. It is not based on a rational calculation of our circumstances. It is based instead on confidence in God, who passes or surpasses all earthly limitations. It is above all a gift from God himself, a supernatural peace from God, who honors those who so singularly set their hopes on him. He is our tower and refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, yea, all such as call upon him faithfully, as the psalmist says. My dear brothers and sisters, following after Jesus Christ in this world is not a guarantee of comfortable happiness. In fact, Christ promises just the opposite. But it does offer us, nevertheless, inexpressible joy, which in our world manifests as a peculiarly pleasurable longing for our heavenly home. This longing is not a sentimental pie in the sky, but a secure hope on a firm foundation, far firmer than anything that our world can offer us. And that is why the longing, The desire for Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven is so satisfying, even as it is yet unfulfilled in this age. Joy is the word. And Paul wants us to build into our lives exercises which make us more and more receptive to receiving it. And as our Advent season comes to a close, let not the passing of the season also mean a passing of the exhortation to continue to await our Lord. Let us not cease to actively long for the return of Christ. Let us build into our lives prayer with thanksgiving, that we might at the last enter into his perfect joy. Amen.